Good morning, everyone. You can be seated. Thank you for joining us this morning. We continue on through our journey of the letters of John. Here we are in the fifth chapter, the final chapter of 1 John, although we'll continue on and manage all these letters as we're going through this summer and moving forward. I want you to just imagine for a moment that you're on a long-anticipated trip, maybe a vacation or something that you've been planning for a while, and you're traveling. So maybe you're in a car, a bus, a plane, a train, whatever you use to travel. Now, you're not the one driving, but you know where you're going. You've had this trip planned for a while. You've been excited about it. You may not be the one driving, but you know where you're going. You know the route. Now, a very trusting person might close their eyes and sleep, pick up a book, never look out their window, not look at their watch and things like that. But most of us are going to periodically check just to make sure we're going in the right direction. Peering out the window of a plane doesn't really help that much. We don't really can't see much, but we want to know that we're going in the right direction. Maybe if you're in a plane, they have one of those in front of your screen. You have a little map with a little tiny airplane that's showing you the direction you're going. Now, they could totally be lying, but at least we trust that those are somewhat accurate. You're on a bus or a car. You're not driving, but you're looking out the window, and you know the route, so you see certain towns coming. You see signs that show that you're going the right direction. Cars may be going this way, that way, turning off, turning on. But you see certain signs, and every time you see it, you're assured, yeah, we're making good time. We're going in the right direction. Now, seeing the signs doesn't mean you're doing any of the work to get to that destination. But it is assurance. It's peace of mind knowing I'm headed to the right place. That is what the letter of 1 John is really all about. In the chaos of life around us, in the chaos of life around John's church, as he originally wrote this, it is a time that you can look out the window and see the signs of your life and say, okay, I'm on the right direction. I'm on the right path. I'm not the one doing the work, but I know the destination I'm going, and I can see that I'm going in the right way. Now today, that continues. You know, John is really just reinforcing this in different ways throughout this letter, and we've seen it time and time again. Today, we're going to note four signs of assurance. We've called this series Living in the Light. And so instead of thinking of signs like road signs, what I want to think about them this morning as is four vital signs of life. Four vital signs of living in the light. How do I know that I'm truly alive? And how do I know that I'm living in the right way for the Lord in the midst of this confusing world? Four vital signs, living in the light, from 1 John chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, please open them up to 1 John chapter 5. We're just going to look at the first five verses of this chapter today. Last week was a long section of scripture. Here we have a much shorter one this morning to consider. 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone has been born of God overcomes the world. And this victory that has overcome the world is our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I think of John the Apostle who wrote these words under the guidance of the Spirit. I think of John the pastor leading his church. The words that we study this morning and most of these Sundays throughout this year are filled with comfort and with warnings to our souls. It is true, Lord, that sometimes we need to be afflicted in our comfort, and sometimes we need comfort in our affliction. Lord, I pray that your word does that work in us this morning, that it meets us where we are, but does not leave us there, that the seed of your word falls fresh on fertile soil in our hearts and in our minds, that it takes deep roots, working its way out, cultivating from the inside out within us to produce visible and impactful fruit for your kingdom in our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools. We pray these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the Lord, scare quotes here, gifted me with, as you all know, the size of the grown man size of a middle schooler. But you might not know this, with essentially the tonsils of an NBA power forward. And throughout my life, early on, up until sixth grade, which then I had them taken out, I would actually get strep throat two, sometimes three or four times a year because I had these just ginormous tonsils and adenoids that would just pick up anything it could find and get me sick with. And I grew up, of course, in the early 80s, and as you see sometimes, like in medical professions, there's a pendulum that swings. In the early 80s, it was yank those tonsils out. They were yanking everybody's tonsils out. But in the 80s, the pendulum went the complete other direction, and they did not want to take kids' tonsils out anymore. So unless it was really necessary. So I just, time and time again, would get strep throat, get treated. I was just used to it. Well, I remember one time, pretty young, it would have had to have been a Friday night or a weekend, because I could remember we couldn't go to the regular doctor. It was either urgent care or the ER. In La Crosse, and as I said, I was very used to getting strep throat, but this felt a little bit different, and went up to my mom and just said, I think we need to go into the doctor. This feels worse. It feels different. I need to see, and of course, I know this now as being a parent myself. I could tell she didn't want to take me in. Can this wait till the morning instead of going and sitting in the, ER and things like that? And I just said, Mom, it just feels worse. And so packed up, took the 20-minute drive into La Crosse, and, sat in the waiting room for a while. Then you get into the other waiting room that you think you're going to see the doctor, and then you wait there for twice as long, right, in the little waiting room. And finally the doctor comes in, and he starts to check vital signs, right? Takes a look, heartbeat, check the pulse. Yep, he's alive. Put the thermometer under the tongue. Got to wait for a while to get the temperature from that. So it sits under there. Check the breathing. Yep, he's breathing. Check the blood pressure. That seems to be okay. All right, now take out the temperature. Look at it. Yikes. Look into the throat. Doctor's eyes get wide. Ask me to pull up my shirt, and I have this red rash like all down my body that I didn't really notice that I didn't know I was having earlier on, so it was kind of just happening around that time. And I can still remember being taken from that room in the clinic up to a different room with a hospital bed, and then right away putting me down and putting two shots of penicillin into the fleshy side on the back, and then having to sit there for hours and hours of observation. Who gets scarlet fever anymore? I mean, I grew up in small town Wisconsin, but it wasn't 17th century Yorkshire. But yes, I got scarlet fever, and it was pretty serious for a little while there until the antibiotics took hold. By the way, I got my tonsils out after that, and I never, to this day, have had strep throat since. So I'm a big proponent, if you get that a lot, to take those out. But the point I want to bring out is the vitals. Vitals are key. It's what physicians check anytime you go into the doctor's office. If you're in the hospital for any reason, the nurses barge in at all times of the day and night to regularly monitor your vitals. In one sense, your vital signs tell you that you are alive. But to be honest, we often know that already. More than anything, our vitals can both assure us that we're doing well when they're in the proper ranges and warn us that we might have something infecting our souls if it's in the other direction. And so we want to consider these four vital signs of our spiritual life this morning. First one is the most important one. Do you have a pulse? All right, everybody, check, make sure. Hand, neck, or wrist, do whatever you want. Let's see. You're not all doing it. Raise your hand if you do not have a pulse. Okay. We got the AED back there. We'll go run and get it. No, we all have a heartbeat. I can still remember the first time that we heard the heartbeat of our first child in the womb at that doctor's appointment. And if you can think back to maybe that in your own lives, if you've experienced that, it really is a magical moment. You know, they get the device out, they put the goop on mom's abdomen, move it all around, trying to find it, and then all of a sudden, they find that heartbeat, and it's this do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do, this fast, rhythmic pumping of a tiny developing heart that in only a few months would come out and completely destroy my life. It's a joke, people. It's a joke. But that precious sound, that heartbeat, that rhythmic assurance that honestly can't tell you very much about that developing child, but at the same time brings so much comfort, so much assurance. You know that they're alive. And I will say that I know that many of us have also experienced the difficulty of a doctor not being able to find that. And Elaine and I have walked through that as well. So I know that these are not always appointments that bring joy and assurance. But in either case, we understand that there is really no more important sign of life than the beating heart. We'll mention all the vital signs of life this morning: the pulse, the body temperature, the respiration, the blood pressure, relating them to spiritual things in our lives. Those are all critical signs of life, suggesting good health when they're in a normal range and suggesting a problem when they're out of whack. But of all the vital signs, I think we can agree that nothing is more important than the heart. If your temp is off, well, it probably means your immune system is being triggered by something. Similarly, if your respiration or blood oxygen levels are off, there must be something wrong with that critical system. You need to find the problem. If your blood pressure is too high or too low, it signifies that something is wrong that needs to be researched and tested and addressed. But again, just like the others, you have time to figure it out. It suggests that something bigger is going on, but the pulse is different. If your heart isn't beating, you're dead. If any other vital signs are off, you may be headed to the ER. If you don't have a pulse, you're headed to the morgue. Now again, please understand I'm not using this illustration intending to make light of physical death. But I do want to highlight the importance and the seriousness of these words from the apostle. That the first and most important vital signs of living in the light is having a pulse. Having a regenerated heart through faith in Christ that beats strongly for the Lord. And without it, we remain spiritually dead. Here we are in verse 1, highlighting the first half. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. I want to particularly notice and camp out just for a moment on that word, those words, has been. It's a word in the Greek. It's two words in the English. But it's the perfect passive indicative verb. You don't need to know all the grammar. Some of you already, I lost you just by doing that. But a perfect passive verb is something that has happened to you in the past, a completed action that has continual consequences into the present and into the future. So the first vital sign of living in the light is having a pulse, having a heart that has been made alive, a heart that has been reborn through the work of the Holy Spirit, that has been jump-started by the Lord. John reminds us here that spiritual life begins at regeneration. We start with the gospel truth that all people are dead in their sins until the Spirit intervenes and opens one's eyes to the goodness of the gospel. When it comes to our spiritual life, we are dead until God jumpstarts our heart. Ephesians 2 is instructive here. We see this in chapter 2 of Ephesians, right? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved for us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith. What can a dead person do? Nothing. Think also of Jesus' words to Nicodemus. We've looked at these already this year in this series once. But when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, talks to him about being reborn, rebirth, and Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus says, "How can that be? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb?" He's confused. Nicodemus, Jesus is telling him to be born again. Nicodemus says, that's impossible. I can't do that. That was the point. Jesus is saying, exactly, Nicodemus. You can't do this. Rebirth isn't your work. It's a work of God. Okay, so how does this fit in with our passage today? Well, the apostle wants to eliminate any confusion. When thinking about our salvation, he does not want us to be confused. John wants us all to know that without a shadow of a doubt, that spiritual life, that the spiritual heartbeat of a true believer in Christ begins with God's work. It does not begin with us. We cannot earn our salvation. We can't follow certain steps or certain deeds, follow a path to ensure it. Salvation begins with regeneration. And it begins when the Lord opens our eyes and jumpstarts our heart to repent and believe in him. Physical life begins at conception. Spiritual life begins at regeneration. Not only does life begin with regeneration and faith, but it also continually depends on a vital faith and a deep trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. The heart starts, but as you know, the heart needs to keep pumping to keep us alive. I love the way that John structures this first paragraph here in John chapter 5. Remember way back last year to our study of Mark that lasted much more than a year, right, as we went through that. But who remembers one of the key literary features of Mark in his writing? Let me hear it. Yes, very good. You got it. That was the boldness of that. I loved it. You're right. You remember these Mark and sandwiches? What Mark would do is he'd start a narrative and he'd get like halfway through it, and then he'd stop abruptly and start something totally new and finish that one and then come back to the one that he had originally started. He was making two pieces of bread, sandwich another one right in the middle. Well, that's not characteristic of really any of the other gospel writers in general, but in this passage, we sort of see a Johnny sandwich, or a Johnny John's, maybe, if you will, right? Take a look at how this passage is bookended. In the start, it is bookended with the idea of faith and trust in Christ. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And then here in 4 and 5, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? See, we see how this bookends with each side. Faith in the beginning, faith in the end, and faith really everywhere in between. Trusting Christ is the heartbeat, it is the pulse of Christian living. John reminds us here that the entirety of living and walking in the light, living in the light, is vitally dependent on a heart that beats with a lively, substantial, and continual faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And what this speaks against is something that would be, I think, is all too common in the evangelical world, what we might call cheap grace. Now, that term was first probably coined by Dietrich Bonhoeffer to describe someone who desires the benefits of Christianity, but at the same time is not willing to pay the daily costs that come with following Jesus. We all know of those who claim to know Jesus, but the evidence of spiritual fruit is not apparent in their lives. They don't go to church. They don't fellowship. They do not tithe. They do not regularly invest in the practices of prayer and scripture reading. They do not love others as Jesus loved. The fruit of the Spirit that you see in Galatians 5 is not evident in their life. And at the same time, the fruit of the world that happens right before the fruit of the Spirit is evident in their life. Yet they continue to call themselves Christians. We all know people who are quick to call themselves believers and claim a spiritual experience at one point, but they do not live that out. You could not say that their heart pumps to love and serve the Lord. In these verses, John is describing a faith very different than that. John is talking about something that is active, that is vital, that is alive. A faith with a pulse that pumps strongly, a heart pounding through a deep trust in Christ. That type of faith is not just fire insurance, done once and then filed away in the back drawer of one's mind, but a faith that sanctifies and grows and works itself out in spiritual disciplines, in godly speech, in godly deed. They see faith as a chair you rest in, not a line you crossed at one point in your life. Now, let me be really clear here what I mean, and let me be really clear when I start off by saying, whenever we do these analogies, there's some truth in them. They're never perfect, and so we don't really want to strain at them too much. But I think in general, it's fair to say that at times in the evangelical world, we can talk about faith with Christ more like a line that you cross over. That you make one decision, one point, you cross over, and then it does not matter whatsoever at all once you get across that line, no matter how long it's been or whatever you're going to do. We look at it, and like I said, there is some truth to that. But I think a better illustration is to think about our faith as a chair. A chair that at one point you sit in, rest in, and trust. I'm placing all my trust that this chair, it's not a hard thing to have faith in a chair, I don't think, but putting all my weight and all my trust in this chair to hold me, and it is a continual action for as long as I sit there. Again, analogies never work exactly, and we can't strain at them completely. But this is more what John is speaking of when he's talking about a pulse, about a heart reborn that continues to pump in faith in Christ, continually trusting, continually to sit and rest in the chair and eat your Johnny John sandwich. Right? And everything then that follows from that faith in Christ is the fruit, not the root. This is something very important to continually repeat. We've said it throughout this series, but I want to continue to harp on it. See, John mentions several assurances of faith in this passage. And he really does continually throughout the book of 1 John. But whether we call them tests of assurance, or signposts, or vital signs, or anything else, it is important to remember that they are the fruit of a true and vital faith in Jesus. They're not the root. Or to put it in terms we've been using, you can have a temperature because you're alive, but just because something has a temperature does not mean that it is alive. The characteristics that John mentions here are to assure us that we're alive when we have them, and they're there to warn us if they're not present, but they are never a pathway to finding life. In other words, as we have said before, and I'm sure we will say several times in this message here, John is saying, brothers and sisters, these things that you see are proof that you're walking in the light. He's not saying, as soon as you do all these things, then you will be walking in the light. That these things give you life, no, they're proof that you already have life. The signs of life are the fruit, not the root. Our next vital sign, temperature. By the way, how great are these forehead temperature things? So great for parents nowadays. I remember having, you know, one of those old mercury thermometers that mom would jam under my tongue, right? And you had to wait so long for the temperature to come that you probably weren't even sick by the time that they were done reading. You were all healed up. I do remember, like, we had a few of them, but I can remember as a young boy one time, like, dropping it out of my mouth because I was, you know, doing things while I was waiting for it, and, you know, it fell onto the bathroom vanity, and then the mercury all came out, right? And I'm, like, playing with it on the vanity and everything, and my mom comes in and looks. She's like, don't touch it, it's poison! You know, some of you right now are thinking, oh, he played with mercury as a kid. That explains a lot, right? But temperature. Temperature, a warm love for others. Particularly in this passage, a warm love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Here's the other half of verse 1. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of the Father, born of him. The logic is solid. It makes sense. The apostle is clearly laying out the argument that if you truly love the Father, then it is necessary. It will necessarily follow that you must also love the Father's children. John has focused on this many times in the letter already. But this time he grounds his argument in what he said earlier in verse 1. The apostle reminds us that God is a God of rebirth. That part of God's great plan and pleasure is to grow his family through regeneration of sinners through faith in his Son. Yahweh is a God of adoption. And therefore you cannot truly love a God of adoption if you don't love those whom he adopts. If you love the Father, then it stands that you must also love the children of the Father. We've seen this, as I said, many times already in this letter. 1 John 3:16-17. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Parents, isn't it heartbreaking when you see your children mistreat each other, speaking to each other, or treating each other unlovingly? I mean, a little push here, some wrestling and hitting and things like that. That's not a big deal. It's usually a little bit of anger or frustration kind of coming out. But man, when one child says to another one, I hate you, or I don't like you, or I like my other brother better, things like that, even for an admittedly very stoic person emotionally, you guys know me pretty well, I've been shocked by how much that grieves my heart. When my children act hurtfully towards one another. Now consider our good Father in heaven as he witnesses hurtful behaviors among his family. Not good. If you love the Father, you love the Father's children. Again, we saw this last week. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen. And this is the commandment that we have from him. Whoever loves God must love his brother. We talked about this as being an inseparable, indivisible truth. That if you love God, you must love the people of God. Now, some of you might have your trusty journals with you. You've been looking around and maybe you even have some things circled and you're thinking, you know, Pastor, last week when we were considering the end of John chapter 4, we saw some things that almost seem to contradict what we're hearing right now. Is there some circular logic going on in what John is saying? For instance, last week in 1 John 4:11 and 12, beloved, God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one's ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and love is perfected in us. And we kind of talked about that and we sort of summarize it up by saying, we know we love God when we love God's children. We know we love God when we love others. That was kind of our point, one of our points from last week. But then we're reading 5:2 and John says this, by this we know that we love the children of God, that we love others when we love God and obey his commandments. So now we're summarizing this one and we're saying, we know we love others when we love and obey God. And so it brings out these two statements that almost seem opposite or at least circular. Like, we know we love God when we love others. We know we love others when we love and obey God. How do these two things work together? It's funny, I was talking to an individual last week after the service and we were talking about the series a little bit and they said, I'm really enjoying the series because this person was saying they always sort of struggled with reading John's writings because John just tends to be, he loves reading Paul, which is, you know, oftentimes just really laid out logical progression that you can, and he's like, John just seems to spiral around and snake around. I just get confused. I think this is what he's talking about, by the way. You're sort of like, okay, John, which one is it? You know, how are these two statements kind of work together? Well, this is not circular logic when you really think about it. Instead, this is John's way of highlighting how connected these two principles are, how indivisible they are. This is not circular logic, but instead indivisible truth. That you cannot love the Father without loving your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you cannot love your brothers and sisters in Christ without loving the Father and obeying his word, without knowing what true love is by understanding the Father's word and obeying his word. Sometimes we would like to break these two things up into two separate truths. But John is saying they are indivisible. You can compare this once more to how we would maybe talk about the heartbeat. You know you are alive because you have a heartbeat, right? If you see someone unconscious on the ground, one of the first things you do is check to make sure that they have a pulse. When they have a pulse, no matter what else is going on, at least you know they're alive. You know you're alive because you have a heartbeat. But also, if you are alive, you also know that you have a heartbeat. You know you have a heartbeat because you are alive, right? I can remember as a kid in elementary school, we were doing some stuff with your pulse, and we were supposed to like be, you know, timing it with the wall clock and everything like that, and I was just sitting there, could not find it, you know, as a kid, and just like, everyone else in the class looks like they're doing it, and I just cannot find my pulse. But you know what I never thought once? I never thought, I'm dead. No, of course, because I'm alive and breathing and thinking, I know I have a pulse somewhere, even if I can feel it or not, right? It's not a perfect analogy, but you get the picture. It's very similar to what John is saying here. It's not circular logic, but a different way for John to highlight the truth, this truth that has permeated his writing so far, that a love for God and a love for God's family cannot be divided from one another. To have one is to have the other. Of course, that means that we love God by loving others, as we focused on last week, but also that we love others by loving and obeying God. Right? We see this really clearly in verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. Think about that for a moment. We love others best by loving and obeying God first and foremost. Or we could even say that it's impossible to love others well with a true and pure love until we first know God, love God, understand the definition of love as God defined it, and obey the rules that he has set. Love is not defined instinctively, but instead it is revealed to us in his word. And as we learn to better know and serve God, the knowledge and practice of love is grounded in who God is and in the keeping of his commandments. We love others well when we first love and obey God. What this all means is that you love your brother and sister best when you love God first. You love your neighbor and your coworker best when you are investing in your own spiritual growth. So personal time in the Word of God, personal time in prayer, regularly coming to worship with other believers, learning and doing the words of Scripture. We obviously know this is a way that we love and serve God, but what we learn here also is that it is a way that we love and serve our neighbors. Investing in knowing and obeying the truths of God are acts of love that will bear great fruit in this life and the life to come. So when you set that alarm clock a half an hour early to spend time in the morning before you go to work in prayer and study, it's a way to love me. It's a way to love your neighbor sitting next to you in the church today. It is a way to love your neighbor across the street. We love others best by loving God first and foremost. Respiration. Can you fog a mirror? Nowadays, it's probably the little clip that they place on your finger to check your blood oxygen level, but let's think about it as breathing for a moment. In fact, if you're able, let's all stand up. Tori, this is your fault, right? Stretch a little bit if you can, but then, all right, deep breath in and out. Breathing. Okay, you can sit down. That's it. That's all you get. I expect you to be ready for another half hour. All right. Taking in God's word, breathing in. Then exhaling, working out, cultivating obedience, living out the commands that you just took in and breathed in. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Once again, we see that God's definition of true love is not an emotion, it's not freewheeling, not open to multiple definition, not fickle, it is stable, it is defined, it has a foundation built on promise, on covenant, and it's obedient. Love is obedient. Think of all those Hallmark cards with their sappy things that I brought up last week. I defy you to go and find anywhere in the stores a love card that talks about obedience as an essential characteristic of love. We don't like those type of words. And yet it is a component of true love, is it not? Especially when it comes to truly loving the Lord. John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Then again in 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by the Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Obedience. But even more than just obedience, what stands out here is joyful obedience. Not begrudging, not under protest or duress, not some sort of dour, dutiful obedience, but joy. I tell my boys that they have to pick up the toy that they just finished with before they pick up the new one, and it's almost as if I'm asking them to, like, build the Panama Canal or something, right? Oh, just slowly picking up those blocks. You know, it's so, so hard. But that's not the obedience that's pictured here in the scriptures. For the disciple living in the light, the commands of God are not burdensome. Respiration. We breathe in God's word and we work out God's word with joy, with freedom, with pleasure. Most likely John has in mind the words of Jesus to the Pharisees, right? Of the Pharisees, right? Jesus says to them, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens that are hard to bear and you don't lift a finger," right? The Pharisees had added laws upon regulations on top of the law to make it unbearable, an unbearable burden. There was no joy in that. At the same time, Jesus talks about what it means to follow him, right? That he is gentle and lowly heart. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. What's the difference? The difference is love. A true love for the Lord. We're not burdened by serving those whom we love. We want to work. We want to please. We want to serve those whom we truly love. Our spouses, our friends, our church friends. We want to help. We want to serve them. It is a joyful service. Now, that does not always mean that obedience is fun or pleasurable or easy in the moment. No, it is hard at times. Nor does it mean we'll always be excited in the moment to serve and obey. But it's not a burden. It's not a burden because we love the people that we are serving. We love the Lord whom we're serving. But even more than that, obedience to commandments and to God's and Jesus' words are not a burden because they are encouraged by the Word of God and are empowered by the Spirit of God. This is the big reason why it's not a burden. We've continually noticed that John references back time and time again to the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is never far from John's mind in this letter. And once again, the apostle reminds us that the commandments of the Lord are not burdensome because we have the Helper. We have the Holy Spirit given to us to empower us. Jesus himself talked about this, that after he left, one would come after him. He said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you the Helper to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. He dwells with you and will be in you." A little bit later in that same chapter. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said." So the Helper, the Holy Spirit, is given to believers, indwells believers to empower us, to recall the words of Christ, and to give us the power to obey them. This is why the commands of God are not burdensome. This is why following God's best for your life is not burdensome. It may not always be easy, but it's not a burden because you have the Spirit. You are not doing it under your own power, but you have the Helper. Now, if you look at the commands of God and you consider them a list of things that you need to do in order to earn God's favor, well, yeah, that's going to be a burden. Or if you think that you have to clean up all your life, all the failures and things that you've done in your life, you have to clean that all up on your own before you can come to the Lord, yeah, that's going to be a burden. If you think, okay, the Bible says that I'm supposed to love my enemy and love my neighbor, but I don't feel like loving, I don't like this person, how can I muster this up in my own heart and in my own life by myself? Yeah, that's a burden. Without abiding in the Holy Spirit, attempting to live in the light, attempting to do the things that Jesus teaches can definitely be a burden. But for those who are reborn through faith in Jesus, who are redeemed through the blood of Jesus, who have the Spirit that Jesus sent that encourages us and empowers us to be joyfully obedient, we can breathe in and we can work out the promises and commands of God, the words of God, without burden, because we are empowered by the Holy Spirit within us. Finally, when you enter that office, you get the dreaded cuff, right? Now, most of you probably think this is very innocuous, but for me, this, I can't stand, this is a weird thing about me, right? But I absolutely can't stand the blood pressure test. So it's something, it's not about it getting tight, but you know that feeling like as it slowly starts to let out and then you can feel your pulse just like shaking your whole body. I, even talking about it gives me the willies. Every time, I mean, you can just see me like I'm in the doctor's office getting it and then I just start going like this. I hate that feeling of feeling your heart pounding in through. Aren't you glad you get to find out these idiosyncrasies about your pastor like this? Well, how does that relate? Well, when it comes to your blood pressure, you're looking for that magic number, right? Somewhere around 120 over 80. Too low and you're in trouble. Too high and you're in trouble. The trick is to stay right in that sweet spot. An interesting fact is that almost all animals have about the same blood pressure range that's healthy. Really interesting. You know, like pulse rate, those are totally different. A chicken pulse is somewhere like in 250 or 300 beats per minute. An elephant's pulse is something like 30 beats per minute. You're all over the range. But really any animal, everything we find living that has a heart and circulatory system, basically it is that same blood pressure range that's healthy. In a similar way, we must keep the reality of our battle against sin and our victory in Christ as believers in a stable area. It is dangerous to be unhealthily consumed with grief and overly thinking of and feeling bad and grievous about some sins and failures in our life. And it can also be just as dangerous to rest too confidently in our status as forgiven and victorious in Christ. And so the apostle closes out this scripture by assuring believers that we have overcome the world through our faith. We have victory. That all who have been reborn through repentance and faith in Christ are victorious. Verses 4 and 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We have victory in Christ. The Greek word that John uses here is nikaio. Ever heard of Nike? It's a company, if you guys are here out in Oregon, right? But it takes that word. It's a Greek word meaning to conquer, to overcome, victory. John likes this word. He's already used it once in the letter. He talked about the men of faith who have overcome the evil one back in chapter 2. In Revelation, the one who overcomes is all over in that verse. He uses to tie up these letters that keep going and being talked about. In John 16:33, Jesus himself is described as the one who overcomes the world. All this same word, the same thought. Clearly, the apostle, by using it, wants believers to understand that the battle is won. That all who have repented of sin and placed their trust in Christ are victorious, are overcomers of the world. Remember when John talks about the world, it is all the things, he uses it as this great bucket for all the things that are anti-God. He says, we've overcome the world. Believers have victory over the penalty of sin. We talked about this last week as we read Romans 8. Now there is no condemnation for those who have trusted Christ. Also, we think to Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is our propitiation, the one-time sacrifice for sin. He is our advocate with the Father, continually advocating for us. Through him, we have victory over the penalty of sin. Believers also have victory over the power of sin. This is similar to what we just talked about being empowered to live out and be obedient to Christ. No longer are we doomed and hopeless. We've been set free from the slavery of sin. That empowers us to live a God-honoring, a God-pleasing life. We will always still sin. But the idea that John speaks of here is that if you step back and look at the big picture of your life, we generally should see ourselves getting more Christ-like, more sanctified through the process of knowing and following him. We've been victory over the penalty and the power of sin. But at the same time, it is a victory still being fought. Now don't get me wrong, the war is won. The victory is assured, but at the same time, we all still face battles in our everyday life. And therefore, we cannot let our guard down when it comes to sin. We're still in a battle. The war is won, but the evil one is still shooting, still tempting. We cannot let our guard down. We cannot stop fighting against sin and the evil one. The war is won, but there's still skirmishes on this earth and in our life. And just like our blood pressure shouldn't get too high or too low, we should never become so confident in the victory that we let our guard down. And also, never get so obsessed with our failures that we only see defeat. We're called to trust in the victory, to live as believers who have overcome the penalty and the power of sin, but also never stop fighting and striving for righteousness. It is a stable faith in Christ, empowered by the Spirit to overcome. Well, that's enough. No more. I ran out of trinkets to share with you today. So I just want to encourage you as the worship team comes up to check your vitals today, this week, throughout your walk and living in the light. For most of us, hearing these things, checking our vitals will be assurance. They will assure us and confirm that we are alive, that we are living in the light. For some of us, there'll be some warning signs that it's time to invest more in certain areas, invest more in our spiritual health. And for a few, maybe you can't feel your pulse. It's a faint pulse. But it's time to commit yourself to Christ, to sit in the chair of faith, to admit your sin and accept Jesus as personal Savior and Lord, putting your complete trust in Him for all areas of your life. Time to check your vitals.